for years, and there's been an assault on the institution of marriage for the last, 40, 50, 60 or more years. Marriage is, and the laws thereof have been the same throughout most of recorded history. Can we say, 5,000, 6,000 years? And in the last 20, 25 years have been radically changed. And that's concerning, certainly concerning. What was once considered abnormal is now considered normal, and vice versa. But we want to publicly affirm what God has said about marriage, and we're going to do that today. And we're going to look at a passage in Genesis. We're in the series in Genesis. Last week was chapter 22. Chapter 23 is primarily about the death of Sarah and finding her a burial place. I decided to skip that. But in chapter 24, it starts in this way, where Abraham says to his senior trusted servant in charge of his whole household, he said, "We got to get Isaac a woman. We got to get him a wife. And I got to do that." At the end of chapter 24, Isaac gets a wife. So basically, that's chapter 24, Isaac gets a wife. And we're going to look at that today. And we're going to mine that for a few nuggets concerning marriage. And so if you got your Bibles, you can turn there to Genesis chapter 24. And hopefully we can, especially those of you who are not married, younger people, can think about this in preparation for getting married. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. And he said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living. But I will go to my country, my own relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant answered him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so you can get a wife for my son from there. Now, if the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Okay, now, Abraham knows that Isaac needs a wife. He's getting up in years. Sarah has died, and it's time for that to happen. In this culture, it was normal for parents, especially fathers, to find a spouse for their kids, particularly a wife for the son. And he's really concerned, our patriarch is concerned here, that that does not happen from among the Canaanites. The Canaanites had multiple gods, and Abraham does not want him marrying somebody with multiple gods, and he sees that already, that that's an issue. So he sends his senior servant on a trip back to their homeland, back to where they came from, the top of the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent is Ur of the Chaldees. And this is, rather than traveling to Canaan across the desert and dying, what you did is you followed the rivers up the Euphrates and up around the Fertile Crescent down into Canaan. That's what they did. They went up to the top of the Fertile Crescent where Haran was, where they were from, to a little place called Nahor. And that's where they're looking for a wife, for Isaac, from the old country. From among his relatives. Now, Abraham has his servant swear this by putting his hand under his thigh. And there is no other example in Scripture of this kind of thing, putting a hand under a thigh for an oath. There is no other example in ancient Near East documents of this happening. So this is kind of an anomaly. It's kind of a one-off. And what some people have speculated is that when you put your hand close to the seat of procreation, that this is a very solemn and serious vow. And I think that's probably the case, because the result of this oath will be finding a wife for Isaac, which will carry on the family legacy. And so that's probably what's going on there. Verse 10. "Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time when women go out to draw water." Now, having 10 camels at this time was a rare thing. Camels were an expensive item. They weren't common, maybe like they are now in some places. And so what that underlines is that Abraham was a very wealthy man, and he alone could own this many camels. It would be like showing up to the well driving a Lamborghini. Verse 12. Then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you've chosen for my servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with a jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. This woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please, give me a little water from your jar. Ah, drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, well, I'll draw water for your camels, too, until they have had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar in the trough, ran back to the well and drew more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Now, this kind of prayer, I call a fleece kind of prayer. Is that familiar to you? A fleece prayer? You're familiar with a fleece? This comes from Judges chapter 6, and that's where Gideon, there's Gideon, a reasonable facsimile of Gideon and his fleece there. Gideon was a judge that God called. He called himself the least in his clan, the weakest of those among it. And God called the least and the weakest to fight the Midianites. And he was a little concerned. He was timid. And so he said to the Lord, I want to make sure that you're going to do this for me, God. So if I put this wool fleece out on the ground, and in the morning that's wet but the ground is dry, then I'll know that you're called me to do that. And that's exactly what happened. The fleece was wet. The ground was dry. And still being timid Gideon the way he was, he says, just one more thing, God, please don't be angry. But tomorrow, if the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, then I'll know for sure. Then I'll know that you're going to save us. And God graciously responds to him in that way. And he goes on to defeat the Midianites. And so this is, I think, what the Abraham servant has done, is pray a fleece type of a prayer. Lord, if you let this woman be the one who gives me a drink and waters my camels as well. Now, I know there are some people who think that a fleece type of prayer is not appropriate for Christians to pray. But I think in certain circumstances, with a proper submission to the Lord, it's legitimate to pray these kind of things. When Debbie and I were in the Chicago area and we were finishing up seminary, we were praying about where to go. I wanted at that time to plant a church, to start a church. And when you plant a church, you usually don't get paid. So I would have to work, and Deb's dad was in construction and at a company. And so I called him one summer. We were in the spring, I think. I can't remember. And said we'd like to move out and start a church. At that time, the most unchurched states in the country were Washington and Oregon. And Deb's parents lived in Washington. I thought, well, what better place to start to plant a church than where there's a need? So I called up Dewey and I said, if you've got work, we'll come out and I'll plant a church. And he said, no, we don't have work. Stay where you're at. Okay, we did. I worked in UPS and in the Chicago area for another year. Called him back the next year and said, just checking, do you have work? Can we come out and work and start a church? And he said, come on out. He said, if you've got a strong back and a weak mind, you'll fit right in. And at that time, I had a strong back. Not anymore, but I did back then. So we came out here, and we've been here since 1984. And we did attempt to plant a church. It's a long story. Talk to me about some other day. So that was the kind of prayer. I think it's legitimate if your heart's in the right place to say, Lord, I just want to know what your choice is in this. If it's not clear in Scripture, if it's, you know, obviously something clear in Scripture, you wouldn't need to pray about. This is what God wants. But something that's not clear, I believe you can do that. So the servant's answer comes. Rebecca responds favorably when no one else did there. She's willing to give him a drink and to draw water for all his camels, which is pretty significant. That is an answer. The prayer was answered. Verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. And then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, born to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of strong fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I love this about this servant. He's worshiping God all the time, especially when he sees an answer to prayer. Bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on a journey to the house of my master's relatives. He's amazed. God, hundreds of miles he's gone, and he's right in the smack dab center of the relatives, and he's right where he needs to be. The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to meet the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, that's quite a lot of bling in that day, and he had heard Rebekah tell the man what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. Come, you who are blessed by the Lord, he said. Why are you standing out here? I prepared the house, place where the camels come. So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. And then food was set before him. But he said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. Well, then tell us, Laban said. So the servant gives Rebekah a gift for basically helping with the camels. And that Becca and Shekel are weights, and that adds up to maybe a little more than 4 ounces of gold. And this week I checked on the spot price of gold, $2,400 an ounce. So this little more than 4 ounces is close to $10,000 worth of a gift. That's in our current economy. I don't know what it would have been worth back then, but it's still significant. It impressed Rebekah and it impressed her brother Laban. That was a significant gift. So not only does this guy show up at the well driving a Lamborghini, he's flashing a wad of $100 bills as well, but not in an ostentatious kind of way. He is humble and a godly servant. So he prays, and God answers him, and he praises God for that. God has led him right where he needs to be. That's a huge answer. Now, I am going to skip, if you're following in your Bibles, I'm going to skip verses 34 to 46. The reason I'm skipping that is that's the servant telling the family what he just went through. And so no need to repeat that because you've just heard the story. And he's telling the family that so they know that this is an answer to prayer. Let's pick it up in verse 47 with the retelling. He's mentioning Rebekah has just finished watering the camels, verse 47. So I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, well, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. Then I put the ring in her nose, the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed and I worshiped the Lord. I praised the God of heaven and God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so that I may know which way to turn. Laban and Bethuel, that's the brother and the father of Rebekah, answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing one way or the other. Here is Rebekah, take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed to the ground before the Lord. Again, this worshiping kind of guy, amazing guy, the guy you want on your side. Then the servant brought out gold and silver, jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Now, the gifts that he has have gone from appreciation for helping with the camels to a marriage price. That's exactly what he's doing. Now that the marriage has been confirmed, the engagement is set, he's giving gifts to the family. And what the reason they would do this from the groom's family to the bride's family is to show that the groom can indeed take care of the bride. We got enough money. And he's got plenty with his Lamborghini and his wad of $100 bills. Isaac's got plenty to take care of Rebekah. And so the family is assured by these gifts. That was the reason for them there. It seems like Isaac and Rebekah, if I figured this out right, you tell me not if I'm not, it seems like they're second cousins. So her grandfather is brother to Isaac's dad. Second cousins? I think that's where they're at right there. And the servant, again, can't help but worship when he hears their response and that answer. He praises God. Very good. Verse 54. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, send me on my way to my master. But her brother and mother replied, let the young woman remain 10 days or so, and then you may go. But he said to them, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so that I may go to my master. Then they said, let's call the young woman, ask her about it. So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, go along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready, mounted the camels, went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Hundreds of miles journey. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. The Negev is a southern area south of where Beersheba, where Abraham was. So he's down south in kind of the desert region. That's where he's hanging out at these days. And he went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He's my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, when you hear about Rebekah wearing a veil, you may come to your mind of a Muslim burqa, and that's really not the picture we have here. It's more something like this, because you notice she wasn't wearing a veil with all the men and the servants on the long journey. Once she saw her husband-to-be, she put the veil on, and this was kind of a tradition to veil yourself prior to marriage. Custom for the bride to be veiled in front of her betrothed before you're married. And a remnant of this might be, I'm sure that many of you have been in a wedding where the bride wears a veil until she gets down on the altar and they go through the ceremony, and then the groom lifts the veil and kisses his bride when it's, you're now husband and wife. So that's maybe a remnant of this very thing. I'm not sure, but you get the idea there. And what a dramatic moment this is. When, after all this journey and Isaac's waiting and he's in the field meditating, possibly praying, asking God about a wife, and there he sees the camels approaching, and she sees the young man and he sees her, and she falls down from the camel, jumps from that height. Who is this guy? She veils herself up and they get closer and closer to one another, and this is the one I'm going to marry. And you can hear their hearts thumping probably as the servant goes through the story to Isaac, lets him know everything that happened, and he goes, my goodness, this is an answer to prayer. This is God's choice for my wife. And that's what he's saying here in this thing. And he is comforted, again, by having a woman close to him. And this, Sarah has been dead about 3 years at this point. You know that Sarah doted on her only son. And he is comforted by having a woman close to him again. And if he brings her into Sarah's tent, what that makes her is the most important woman in the clan. And so this is a place of honor for her, and she is immediately brought into that place of honor. Pretty cool. All right, that's our story for today. But remember, in the overall scheme of Scripture, what this passage does is show the succession of from Abraham and Isaac to Jacob and Israel and everything else leading up to the Messiah. That's the purpose for a lot of Genesis, how things began and where they're headed. And so this story furthers that whole scenario along. This is the next step in the line toward having the Messiah come. And I think that's the main purpose of this passage. However, I think we can learn how God arranged this whole situation as to getting a wife for Isaac. And so that's what I'd like to do today is talk about that in the context of marriage. And here's my big idea for you today. Big idea. Marriage is too important to be left only to feelings. Marriage is too important to be left only to feelings. Now, you know, in many places in our society, feelings are about the only reason to get married, and feelings are the only reason you get divorced, because the feelings are gone, right? You've seen that in Hollywood. And when somebody says they're getting a divorce, you say, we just didn't love each other anymore. What does that mean? They didn't work at it. The feelings were gone. And it's all too common for marriage today to be based primarily on feelings. And then when the feelings leave, they do something different. The emotions are gone. No feelings, no marriage. But did you notice at the end of the story, the order of this? This is verse 67. So she became his wife, and he loved her. I believe that's a very purposeful order in Scripture, that there's a commitment we make to the person we're married to, and you learn to love in the process. There's a process of learning to love somebody and loving somebody over and over again by the choices you make, right? They made a commitment. He took him as his wife, and he loved her. And then they learned to love one another. And we can do the same, honestly, when you feel like those feelings, and because feelings come and go, do they not? Some days you want to strangle your spouse. But that doesn't mean you need to leave. You just work it out. You just work it through those kind of things, right? All right. Now I want to speak today to those who are not married. So if you're not married here today, especially the young people, I want you to listen up, take some notes, pay attention. The rest of you can take a nap or eavesdrop, all right? So this actually giving you permission to close your eyes and lean back, but the rest of you pay attention. So how can those of you who are not married at this time get prepared for marriage based on what we learned in Genesis chapter 24? We want the marriage, we want marriage number one with the right clan, with the right clan. Obviously, that's what Abraham did. His big concern was he didn't want Isaac to find a wife among the Canaanites and the multiple God people. And because that would be a snare, he wanted her to become from those who would carry on the legacy of Abraham and the godly legacy he has. That's what he wants for his family. They were surrounded by Canaanites. Don't find a wife here. Don't bring Isaac somewhere else. He might stay there. God gave us this land. We have to stay here, but we need to be careful who we marry. And marrying the right clan today, it doesn't mean you have to be related to somebody you are going to marry. Please don't. I think what that really, the carry for us is this: marry someone that is a believer in Jesus. Marry someone who believes like you do. That's the important thing. Speaking about the Canaanites, God said this in Deuteronomy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will quickly destroy you. God knew what a snare that was to marry someone outside your faith. And so he says, this is an important rule. And that's repeated in several places. And we get a negative example of this in 1 Kings chapter 11. And that is where Solomon, after having such a great start with God, has married multiple wives with different gods. And they take his heart away from the Lord. And what Solomon ends up doing is providing all these worship places for his various wives and different gods, including the god Molech, which was a child sacrificing god, demanded child sacrifice. And Solomon went through with that, went through with these things. Yeah, fine, build your altar, sacrifice somebody, I don't care, because he was pleasing his wives. And God had to punish him, and the end of Solomon was a lot worse than the beginning. Negative example of that very thing. In the New Testament, Paul says these kind of things, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But with this caveat, he must belong to the Lord. If you're going to marry somebody else, make sure they're a believer. That's what he says there. And he says something similar in 2 Corinthians. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? Now, we've used the picture of a yoke in the past to talk about what it is to be yoked together with Jesus and how he helps us pull. But I want to use it in a different way today. We have a picture of a couple of oxen and a yoke. And what he's saying is, if you are in the yoke with another person in terms of marriage, make sure that other person is to your stature. Being unyoked, unequally yoked with somebody in marriage would be like having an ox in one side of the yoke and an aardvark in the other. It's just not going to work. That's what Paul is saying with these verses here. So if you're currently not married and you would like to be married someday, consider only those who share your beliefs in Jesus. That's absolutely essential. Now, back in the day before the laws that changed, gay marriage laws changed, I as a pastor would marry two non-believers and give a chance to talk to them about Jesus and the importance of him in marriage. Or I'd marry two believers, but I would never marry a non-believer and a believer based on what Scripture said. In fact, I had people come to me and ask me to do that, and I had to decline for various reasons. But not only because of what Scripture said, I saw what happened in my own family, the family I grew up in. And my mom was a practicing Catholic, and my dad was a non-believing Protestant. That's the way he was raised. And there was a lot of tension in our home, particularly because my mom in Italy made him sign a document that said we will raise all the kids in the Catholic faith. I mean, he had to sign that before he got married in the Catholic Church. And my dad was saying, you know, through their translators, you know, what is this about? And my mom went, in her typical style, oh, it's nothing, it's nothing. Just sign the document. Until they had kids, myself included. And then there was quite a division as to raising kids, and my dad stopped going to church. Have you ever seen the Norman Rockwell picture of the mother taking her kids to church? Remember that? You've seen that? That was my home growing up. That was mom dragging me, except we weren't looking that neat, and we weren't going willingly. I had two brothers, and so my mom dragged us by the ear to church on Sunday morning and back again, but my dad was in reading the Sunday paper, smoking a cigarette. That's our house when I was growing up there. I want to save you some grief, young people, and encourage you to marry someone who has the same beliefs as you do. Marry someone who's pointed in the same godly direction that you are. All right, we want marriage in the same clan. Number two, we want marriage with the right input. With the right input. I think it's very important to get input on who we marry from people we respect. And I want to give you an example of somebody who did not give input like this. Back in 1999, my dad took my brothers and I to Italy on a tour of Italy. And it was fantastic, a great time. And it's bus rides around Italy and stops and looking at stuff and taking pictures, fantastic. My brother Dave met a woman from South Africa who was on the tour. First time he met her, beginning of the tour. On date, and then he started hanging out with her. I mean, really hanging out. And on day 12 of the tour, he comes to my brother Dan and I and says, "You guys, I want to marry this woman. This is fantastic. What do you think?" Dan and I looked at each other and said, "Dave, you've known her 12 days. I'm going to do it. It's just like Mary and Mom. I'm going to do this." He didn't listen to us at all. He had his mind made up. He regretted that. He went through all kinds of hoops to get her to become a citizen from South Africa to the United States, paid lots of money, and in a couple of years, they were divorced. And she brought with her three kids, and there was some issues there. And I believe he regrets the decision he made there. So Abraham was concerned about getting a wife for Isaac. And what does he do? He tasks his servant whom he trusts with finding exactly the right woman and someone among the family. And the servant represents Abraham well. He goes to the general area where Abraham told him to go. He prays very specifically for guidance. This is, "Lord, show me the one." And he watches for the answer. And then when he sees God answer, he worships. And I love that part again, Genesis 24. The man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on a journey to the house of my master's relatives. God has answered prayer. This is what Abraham wants, and he's led us right to this place." That is the kind of person you want on your team. When you are deciding who you're going to marry, young people, you want somebody like this servant who is watching for you and praying for you to give you guidance as to where and whether or not you should marry that person. And that your chances are that it will be your parents. They know you best, but it could be a good friend as well. Now, why do you need somebody like this on your team to help guide you? Why do you need any input at all? Why not just decide on your own who you're going to marry? Because of this. Love is blind. When the love chemicals are flowing, as they were with my brother Dave and the tour to Italy, love chemicals are oxytocin, vasopressin, and I think serotonin. And this happens when you hold somebody's hand, when you hug, when you kiss, when you do other things. These chemicals are released and tells you this is a wonderful thing you're doing and you should do more of it. It can be very addictive. And that was going on in my brother Dave. And so he didn't want to listen to any input or any advice because the love chemicals were flowing. And that's what happens when you first meet somebody. How many of you met somebody and it was absolutely wonderful and amazing until it wasn't? Love chemicals kind of calm down a little bit, and it's a different thing. And then you have to look with 20/20 vision. At the beginning of a relationship, you tend to highlight the good and the amazing things, and then you downplay the bad, or you can be downright blind to the bad things going on in that person's life. That's why you need an objective help, somebody who can look and say, "I think this person is fantastic for you," or "You better watch out." Abraham's servant was praying. He was looking for the right signs. Take advantage of those who are on your side, those who have your best interests at heart, who are objective and don't have the love chemicals flowing. And so they can help give you the advice you need. Marry someone with the right input. And that chances are that's your parents especially. They'll know you better than anyone. Number three, Abraham's servant was looking for someone with the right character. With the right character. That's what he prayed for. He said, "Somebody who'll give me a drink and water my camels as well." And those actions would indicate the character of the person who was doing this. Would they not? So not only give him a drink, but see that his camels would be watered as well. And he observes Rebecca when she's doing all this. And she's a hard worker. Many times in the passage, it says she quickly went here. She got down, she ran here and got there, and then she did this. And she filled her jar many times and gave a drink to the camels. And notice that the servant's prayer was, "Someone who gives me a drink and says, I'll water your camels as well." And with when Rebecca gave him a drink, she said, "I'll draw waters for your camels too, until they've had enough to drink." She has gone above and beyond and answered a prayer here for the servant here. So this is an amazing woman. And she's going above and beyond. And remember that watering the camels is not like turning a faucet on and filling this trough with a hose. That means going down to the well again with the jar, coming back up and dumping it, going down again. This woman is a hard worker. She's strong, and she's kind to strangers. That's amazing. She's got character. You want to marry someone with good character. You want to be with them long enough to know what kind of character they have. You want to be able to observe those things. Now, I've heard or read, I can't remember what, somebody say they would not marry someone until they passed the shopping cart rule. Are you familiar with the shopping cart rule? The shopping cart rule is this. I want to see if someone takes care of the shopping cart, you know, when they're done shopping. And what that means is you got somebody who will take the shopping cart back where it belongs so that the shopping cart doesn't roll into another car in the parking lot. Or how many times have you gone to pull into a space and you found a shopping cart there? and you can't use the space because you got to get out and move it, or you go just pick another space. Now, that's a small thing. It seems petty. But it's an indication of a larger thing. Is the person who's taking care of the shopping cart, are they thinking about other people, or are they only thinking about themselves? And so the shopping cart rule is really not a bad rule. There's plenty of other things like this that indicate whether somebody is thinking of themselves only or thinking of other people. And you want to marry somebody who's thinking of other people. Rebecca passes the character test here with her hard work and the quickness that she did these things, her kindness to strangers. So you're looking for a person with good character. Finally, and number four, you want marriage with the right prayer. And perhaps this should have been the first thing we talked about. First point, prayer should precede your choice, just like it did with the servant. It all started with prayer. It all started when he said, "Lord, show me," and God did. He answered prayer, and he led him all the way. And what a great picture this is of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. God made the path straight for Isaac to marry the woman he needed to have. Are you praying, young people, for the woman, the man you're going to marry someday? Maybe you haven't met them yet. Are you praying that God will work in their lives? Are you praying that God will show you who that is? Are your desires in neutral? What I mean by that is you're not really pushing hard like my brother Dave was and saying, "I don't care what you say, I'm going to marry this woman." But you say, "I really need the input. I really need God to show me how he's going to answer my prayer." You need to pray. Pray, people. Be submitted to God and pray. Now, those are basically some of the rules. I think we've gleaned some nuggets from Genesis chapter 24. And I'm just guessing. I don't know of a specific situation, so I'm not thinking about anybody. But there could be somebody here who did not follow some of these things when they got married. And you're thinking, "Oh, damn, I blew it." And I just want to say, relax. God has grace for you. God can help you in the process you're in. And you're committed now. You're in it to win it. And God will help you in the marriage you have. And if there are questions about whether I should stay married or what I should do, let me encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and talk to Pastor Rick, talk to myself if you have some questions about those kind of things. But you're in it to win it. God can help you just like he did with Isaac, where there was a commitment made and he loved her. And he learned to love her. And we can learn to love one another as spouses again, can we not? That's something we have to do all the time, is to continue to learn in that way. All right, let me tell you a little bit of our story. Way back when I was just a tadpole, green in the gills, concerning the things of God and marriage. I'd just been a believer a few years when I met Debbie. We met in a college career Sunday school class in Fargo, North Dakota. And going to that, and that's where we met, and we started hanging out. And this is in the fall of 1974, and messaged back and forth, wrote some letters for a while, and then we started dating. And through 74 and 75 into the spring. And I was thinking, I think I might want to marry this woman. But I had signed up for a summer beach project, and that was with CRU, that was Campus Crusade for Christ. And what a beach project was is you'd have students from colleges all around the country would go to different beaches, and they had beaches all around. And the one I happened to go to was in Wildwood, New Jersey. And so that summer I left Minnesota and went to Wildwood, New Jersey, and spent the summer there. And what the beach project was you got a job, and you hung around with about 45 other students, and you learned together. They had different classes and teachings and stuff. And then you went and shared Jesus on the beaches. So that's where I went. And as I was going there, I was thinking, man, I am going to see 22 or 23 probably good-looking, probably committed to Jesus women on this beach project. And that could tempt me away from marrying Deb. And so I was thinking, I want to make sure I'm going to do the right thing in terms of marriage here. Do you think I was distracted by any of those women? I was not at all. As the very fine women, same values, same commitment to Jesus, but my thoughts more and more were on Debbie. And I wanted, as I prayed during that summer, as we were apart from one another, I was determined I want to marry this woman. But like Abraham's servant and like Gideon, I put a fleece out. And I said, Lord, you know that I would like to buy a ring and get proposed to her with a ring. And so I want to have enough money to purchase a ring when I get back to Minnesota. And there was a second part of the fleece, and that was somebody had told me, this is not because I was all that smart, but somebody had given input to me and about marriage in the Christian life. And one of the things they had given input about was, you're marrying two families. You're not just marrying another person. You're putting two families together. And so you want your families to really be approved of this whole thing. And so I thought, all right, when I travel back to Minnesota at the end of the summer, I'm going to pull my parents aside and say, they've met Deb a couple times, and say, what do you think? Do you think I should marry Debbie? So I'm going to ask them. And then one day, while I was still in New Jersey, the phone rings. I answered it. My dad is on the line. And he says, and this is out of the blue. I had not talked to him about marrying Deb. I had not said anything prior to that. And he said to me, hey, Rob, how you doing? Your mother and I have been talking. And we've been talking. We said, you know what? We decided if you want to marry Debbie, that she's great. We think that's a good choice for you. I had not even asked. He called me. And so now I was excited because I had about $700. And back then, that was enough to buy a ring. Small ring, but enough to buy a ring. And I had my parents' permission. Not only I knew Deb's family from church, but now they thought this was a good idea. So I was excited. And I then prepared to ask Debbie to marry me, and fortunately she said yes. We have a picture. This is us shortly after we got engaged. So that's ice cream in the bowls. We liked ice cream with sunflower seeds on. So we got a little carton of that, cut it in half, and that's what we were eating. We still eat ice cream together, by the way. So that was 1975, I believe, right there. We just celebrated our 48th anniversary, and this has been God's leading and blessing all the way. No. Look, I was too young back then to figure it out on my own, honestly. I mean, just a believer a few years, but I listened to other people. I got the right input, and God blessed and He helped in spite of my naivete. Debbie was a committed believer in Jesus. She was from the right clan. The decision to marry Debbie came with input from friends and parents, including I got permission from her father before I asked her to marry me. Deb had and still has the right character, and I love her and for all that she does and is. And the decision to marry her came after specific prayer. And marriage, like our big idea for today, is this: marriage is too important to be left only to feelings. And so, young people, let me encourage you. Feelings are going to be a part of it. You're going to enjoy the feelings, but don't lean on the feelings alone. Let God be involved in the process just like He was with Isaac and Rebekah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that marriage is Your idea. You created this venerable institution, and You will lead us in this way. In each of us, Lord, You have a vested interest in leading us in the ways of marriage that reflect who You are. So, Lord, I pray for every person who's not married here who wants to be married, and every young person here who's considering marriage, Lord, and I pray that You would bless them and give them good input, that they would marry somebody that's a believer, that they would marry someone with good character, and that they would be led by prayer, that each person here would pray, Lord, You lead me to the person You want me to be married to. Lord, we want to just follow You in this, in Your good idea of marriage. So give us grace for that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.